will, please, this morning, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4 as we spend a couple more weeks in the book of Philippians. We're in Philippians chapter 4. We'll consider verses 1 through 5 this morning. If you're back from summer vacation, we're glad to have you with us again. If you're visiting for the first time, I also want to cordially welcome you. We're glad to have you. If there's anything we can do to help you get hooked in here with us at Westminster, please let us know. We would be happy to do that. Again, I would remind you that beginning next week, we will hit our fall, winter, spring schedule again. But the first service, the early service, will begin at 8 o'clock. I'm hoping that there will be some of you here with me next Sunday. It'll be good. We'll have a worship service at 8 to 9:15. 9:30 will begin Sunday school. We do change Sunday schools. Some of them are ongoing, but there will be some new offerings. You can come next Sunday, get here a few minutes early, and you can find some of those offerings. Do you have something to say, Andy? Okay. So on an easel outside, as you go out the worship center, the sanctuary at the end, you can look and you'll find where your class may meet next week. And then at 10:45, our second service. Plan to be a part, be praying for those who will join us in a couple weeks. Please turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. God has graciously redeemed a people. And Tim Keller has said this, because God refuses to let sin destroy relationships, so should we. So must we. We must be a people of reconciliation because we serve a God of reconciliation. It was part of Paul's heart. You have seen it if you have been with us in the last few weeks. This theme that comes again and again in the book of Philippians, that as a family of God, we are drawn together. We are to be strong and united as a body of believers in biblical harmony with the gospel of Jesus Christ and in unity as a body of Christ. So hear the word of God. Let us pray and then we will read His word. Holy Father, we thank You for the richness of the salvation that You have given us in Christ Jesus that extends to every part of our being, that controls and guides us through all of life, Father, that even extends to every relationship that we have. Father, we pray that by the words preached this morning, by Your word given to us, our hearts would be conformed to Your will and confronted in our waywardness, Father, that we would walk with You wholly. Father, we pray that You would extend through us the message of reconciliation, that we might be those peacemakers who would live at harmony with Your will and live in harmony with brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, hear the word of God, His inerrant, infallible word. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat you, Euodia, I practiced that a dozen times and still stumbled on it. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Someone has said that there are seven phases to our lives, seven phases which we all must go through. There is the spills phase, drills phase, the thrills phase, the bills phase, the ills phase, the pills phase, and then the wills phase. I don't know where you find yourself this morning. Maybe you would prefer to be in that thrills phase of life. Some of you, once again, maybe you find yourself there. Most of us don't desire to find ourselves in the pills and wills phase of life. But there's one thing that is true. We do not get to dictate all of life for ourselves. We respond to what God puts in our path, and we don't go through this life unscathed. There are things that happen in life that are trials and struggles for us, and yet the gospel comes to us day in, day out, and it raises us up to be a people of relationship to God and relationship to one another so that we are strengthened even amidst the trials of life, even in the various phases of our life. No one goes through life in a fallen world unscathed. But God, in His great mercy and love for us, gives us a family that we can draw near together. He calls that the body of Christ. And He gives us a family to progress through life with, serving and worshiping Him and bolstering and building one another up. Was a man named Beaton who was given the privilege of taking photos of Queen Elizabeth on her 50th birthday. When he had finished the pictures, he developed them, and in a tact of extravagance, he sent back to her the photos, the proofs that she was to look at to tell him which one she looked. But he airbrushed, he touched up all the pictures so that when she got the pictures, the Queen had no wrinkles. Every wrinkle on her face he had taken out. And she received the pictures, and her secretary responded to Mr. Beaton after they had received the pictures, after looking at them, and sent them back and said, "Dear Mr. Beaton, thank you for your work, but being that the Queen has weathered 50 years of life, she thinks that it's probably unwise for her to be looking in such a way that she has gone through life with never ever a mark." You know, there is a truth here for us this morning. Life can be tough at times, right? We know that, and those in the world know that. But, you know, we turn to a family to be with us in those times, to be a strength and a support for us, to be an encouragement. And God intends the church to be that. To be a haven in the hard times, to be a harbor amidst the storms of life. Paul, looking at this church that he loves so dearly at Philippi, he realizes that they are a church with extreme giftings, with giving hearts, with a sincere love for the apostle. But if they have one weakness, it is that there is internal strife in certain parts, and he addresses that. He's addressed it at times before, but he begins to address that in our passage this morning. So as the world about us is marked with conflict, we find in the text that Paul intends that the church would be marked as a place that is a safe haven of relationship, a place that is building relationship that ensures biblical harmony. Wade, when you say biblical harmony, what do you mean? Well, that the church is to be a place that the one purpose of God, the purposes of God are embraced together, and we walk together in following the Savior. You know, as the choir sings this morning, we enjoy that music together, don't we? But part of the reason we enjoy that is because there's a harmony. You know, with one voice, they sang God's praise for us, and we have that opportunity. Now, they haven't invited me to join the choir because my one voice of disharmony might ruin the beauty of the harmony that is presented. And we see that in the church. When there's disharmony in the church, the whole body suffers. Paul, knowing that, comes to the church at Philippi and encourages them to work through the issues at hand, particularly with these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, so that the church might be at harmony and the church might show the love of Christ. The church of Christ is a body of reconciliation, seeking to live in the joy of Christ and to display the joy of Christ to the world freshly and broadly. So we must seek for ourselves as a body of Christ here, as this local expression, as Westminster Presbyterian Church, to blend well. God calls us to be one in Christ. By way of that, I would show you three things this morning from our text. In verse 1, I would have you see our resolution to multiply biblical harmony. Our resolution to multiply biblical harmony. One of the great 18th century philosophers was a man named David Hume. He did not care for the gospel and was not a believer. But one evening in London, he was walking along the way and he came upon a friend who was in a hurry. And his friend was in such a hurry. He said, "What are you in such a hurry for?" He says, "I'm going to hear George Whitefield preach." Hume was taken back by that. He said, "You don't believe the things that Whitefield says, do you?" The man says, "No, I don't. But he does. And that's worth seeing." He went to hear the gospel, to see the gospel. You know, there's something that's true there, that the church that believes is this powerful light. As we stand firm with the truths of Christ, we become a powerful light that draws. Why? Because it's more than profession. It's practice in life. The world is engaged with the gospel. That's what they look for. And Paul has been talking about this lifestyle in the book of Philippians. And so he comes to the people of Philippi and he's gushing with his affections for them here in verse 1. As he's moving to this conflict that undergirds in their congregation, he's gushing with affection for them, and he wants that love that is demonstrated in the body that he shares with them to be overflowing in the congregation. And we see in verse 1 as Paul speaks, therefore, coming to the end, he's looking back, he's reminding them of who they are in Christ and what kind of people they should be in Christ. He says this, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown," he comes to them and calls them what? To stand firm. Notice it's out of loving relationship that he desires to see this built in the life of the believers at Philippi. This loving relationship, the affection of the apostle for his people should be demonstrated in the congregation. And as they do that, they stand firm in love to show the love of Christ to the world. And so Paul is coming and he has shown them his affection, but he is calling the people, as he would call us today, to stand. Stand firm with truth. Stand firm with love. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, "Our call is this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." You see, this standing is to stand firm in the truth, but to stand well together so that truth can be displayed. And so one of the goals for us as a body of Christ is to multiply this idea of showing forth the love of Christ, this biblical harmony, to be in tune with the gospel, to be in tune with one another. Well, how are we to stand? Well, we're to stand firm thus, what? In the Lord. The thing that makes our footing firm, the thing that gives direction to the way we stand and foundation to our hope in standing is that we stand firm in the Lord. The gospel undergirds us and holds us fast. This word here, stand firm, has a military ring to it. It was a word that was used in kind of the military form of those who were in battle. Yes, the church is a mission, and we are in a battle, and the soldiers were to stand firm and not retreat, not to give up position, but to hold fast amidst the battle, not to be deterred by temptation or testing, but to hold strong. The thing about that is important here is that as we stand together standing firm, we are more able to hold position as a colony of heaven, as Paul would put it, in the world. It is with the strength of the Lord and the camaraderie of the brethren that we are able to stand and show forth the love of Christ. Well, how do we multiply this? Well, as a colony of heaven, you know, you look back at verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't stand without hope. We know that the Savior is coming, and that right now we are called to be a people showing forth that love. So we stand in realization of the truths of the gospel. As an application, I would encourage us to do this as we stand here as a people in the midst of Bryan College Station shining the light of Christ, that we must stand together as a testimony of Christ's love. We are always a body on display. And you know what? People learn from us in how we speak, but in how we do. And when people see us, they learn from the body of Christ and the way we incarnate God's love to them, but also to one another. And so we are called to be a people standing fast with truth, standing fast in the gospel. We don't divide to conquer. We don't separate at any small disposition or dislike, but we are to be drawn together. As a matter of fact, standing firm in the gospel gives us impetus to work through whatever conflicts and struggles would come our way. Why? Because the gospel is more important than opinion. And the fundamental oneness of the church is God's great goal, that He would draw us to show that. He desires, back in chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, for us to be like-minded. Stand firm in one truth. Like-minded in the gospel. We see in the text here that there is a call, a resolution, that we would stand fast, that we might be a people bound together. Secondly, I want to show you, by way of the conflict in the text here, our responsibility for mediating biblical harmony. You know, there's the truth that Satan attacks from without the church. He loves to destroy by bringing false teaching in. And so Paul has already warned the church at Philippi of those whose God is their belly. He has warned them of those who would lead them astray. But if Satan can't attack from without, if he can't destroy the church from bringing in untruth, he'll seek to develop problems, weaknesses, struggles from within. And yet it is a blight on the nature of the church as a redeemed community. If we profess a unity in heaven, yes, we are one people in God, and yet we practice disunity in the body. And so Paul comes to these two women in the church, and he brings along some advocates for him, doesn't he? This true companion. Some have the word there could be a proper name, though it's very rarely used in Greek culture of the day. It could be Epaphroditus that he's sending back, but he's calling upon a true companion to come alongside and to help these two women in their conflict, to agree. If we are as a people to stand fast, to stand firm, we are also a people who are called to agree about the essentials of the gospel. And so he's bringing along those people who can help mediate, this true companion, Clement, the other fellow workers in the gospel. What's Paul doing here? He's entreating the people of the gospel not merely to take sides, but to work towards reconciliation. You know, I've seen many a church get caught up in the splits and in the factions. And what often happens for us is what? This person said and this person said. And then before long it became he said, he said, or she said, she said. And then we lose sight and we take sides based on personality. And actually, I think what's happening here probably is more about personality than theology. And I want to tell you that sometimes that's harder to work on in the church than the theological is. Particularly for a church like us that's conservative in its theological bent towards the authority of Scripture, we're willing to say Scripture's going to guide us theologically, and where it goes, that's where we're going to go. It's a great strength. I'm thankful for that. But you know, often churches don't only struggle with the theology, they struggle with the personality. And there are many commentators who've written on this. It seems almost shocking that Paul would mention names here, right? You know, he doesn't tell us anything of the argument. Do you understand anything of what the disagreement between these two women are? No, he doesn't tell us that. But obviously the church at Philippi, this true companion, Clement, they knew what that was. But you have to think about this. Paul is, you know, not just writing them a nice pastoral letter from some chalet in the French Alps, you know. He's not just on vacation for a time. Here's a man in prison looking at the health of the church broad and wide, and this news has come to him. Epaphroditus has already been with him for some time, and here this argument is brooding. It's made it hundreds of miles. It's not just some little internal squabble, it seems. It's something that is affecting the church. And yet, for the beauty of the witness of the church, for the good of the body of Christ in the church, what does Paul do? He doesn't come in heavy-handed, right? Kick them out. If these two women are going to argue and fight, kick them out. Get rid of them. No. I entreat you, Euodia. I entreat you, Syntyche. Agree in the Lord. And brothers in Christ at Philippi, if they can't agree in the Lord, you come along and you help them. See, the health of the body is best when we come along and we agree. The word here for agree, it's a word that Paul has used throughout the book of Philippians. This is the ninth time. He's coming to it. It's that we are to... he's asking them to agree, but literally there, it's to think upon the same things. To think the same way about these things. The goal of Paul is an agreement that has depth. You see, his entreatment of these two women is that they'll get right with the Lord. Then it will be easier for them to get right with one another. You know, it's possible to get your feelings hurt in the church. It's possible to have things that go wrong. And yet, we need to have those fundamental things that draw us in and not let personality lead, but let biblical truth lead. And as biblical truth leads, to gather around that. Private disagreements can easily become public divisions. And the problem with that is that it steals joy and it divides our attention and it fosters splinter groups and we fail to see the task that God gives us. And so we are called to be a people in agreement, going forth together with one mind and one purpose, standing fast, knowing that the Lord has called us to resolve conflict. You know, I'm of the sort that it's not really conflict that bothers me in the church. I've found there that God does use conflict to help us see truth. And it's unresolved conflict that becomes problematic. And here Paul doesn't want to allow unresolved conflict to distract the church. So he calls for this mediation. People come alongside, not to take sides, but to bring together. To build and to hold fast and to build faith together. Now, it's not without truth. It's in truth. That's what we seek, you know. But it's not just about being territorial in the church. It's about being the people of God in the church. I have a dog. If any of you come to our house, you will meet Sandy. She will give you a greeting. Everybody in the neighborhood will know that you're there. Why? Because Sandy is strikingly territorial. Golfers fear her when they get near our backyard. Because Sandy is strikingly territorial. She's a sweet pup on the inside, but her demeanor is one that would think most people who don't know her, that she's one who's just out to get you. You know, we can't live life like that as a body of Christ. To embrace others, to brace one another, is an important part of the gospel, and the gospel is lived out in relationship. Now, we don't seek harmony at the expense of truth, but we seek it because of the importance of truth. It's not our goal to set up a guerrilla teams to ambush if our way doesn't get God in the church, right? No, it's our goal to bring healing and oneness as a body so that we can present and go forward. As we come together, we must be a people who look and say with one voice, we want to be the people of God so that we can display Christ to the culture around us. And so I want you to see that in the text. Division destroys. Division is a problem because division scandalizes the gospel. If the people of God can't agree, if they won't get along, then it obscures the face of God's grace. And God's call to be joyful in Christ Jesus. And so we can't forfeit the truth, but we can allow sin and disagreement to fester within our congregation. So what is the recipe for biblical harmony if we look at scriptures? Well, we can start where Paul starts. Where does he start? He starts with a heart that fosters agreement. coming around those things that are essential in building and going forth in Christ. But I would also say that we must foster a heart of forgiveness. You know, forgiveness is often given before it's felt. But as we have received forgiveness in the Lord, we should be a people forgiving others. We should be a people who are working towards reconciliation, who are loving one another in the church, in your marriage, with your children, with roommates or people around you. You have to develop a willingness to submit to God's call, to forgive others, to walk in humility. Those are the examples that we can find in the book of Philippians. Matthew 18. We don't explode conflict. We first deal with the person. And then if we can't work it out, we bring in a couple of others. And then we bring in the officers. But all for the goal of what? Conflict resolution. A discipline that brings about the glory of God as people are reconciled and brought together. Don't just take sides. Take people to the Lord and show them the grace of reconciliation. What I want you to see is that when there's something that goes error in this congregation or another congregation or in your life, you have a responsibility to the Lord to work towards reconciliation. Even when you feel like you're the one that's been hurt or spoken against, the Bible doesn't start with stand on your heels and let everybody know that you've been wronged. It calls us to forgive as we have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. And so you see this call here, that they should be a people who stand fast, but also that there is in the corporate body of the church a desire for agreement in the Lord. In the Lord. But lastly, and you might wonder how, because it begins a new paragraph in most Bibles, you might wonder, well, how do this next two verses fit here? Rejoice in the Lord always. How does it fit with this idea of resolving conflict? Well, you know, one of the birthrights of a believer is to have this joy, the beauty of joy. And I would propose to you that one of our reasons to be a body is to model biblical harmony so that we can display true biblical joy. You see here Paul, when he comes again after he has the belief that because these names of these people are in the book of life, that with help they will resolve their conflict, his next exhortation is not only to agree, but to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Notice, rejoice in the Lord. You may not be able to rejoice in every circumstance in life, but the believer is always able to rejoice in the Lord because of what the Lord has given, because of who the Lord is to His people. Because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. And when should that joy be found in our body? Well, that joy should be found in our body now. I'm glad that some of you began to smile. You know, it's a joy that in Paul's mind is overflowing. As one people, we are better able to display that joy. The joy of Christ. When are we to display it? Always. At every point of life, there should be a joy that is exuding from the believer. And when there is conflict in the church that destroys, that joy and that presentation of joy is often diminished, right? When we struggle with life circumstances, our focus can get focused upon circumstances other than the joy of the Lord. And yet, what does Paul call us to? Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it. Rejoice. Let your reasonableness, the text says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. This is where I think the connection comes back to Yodia and Syntyche. The idea here is that with the resolution of the conflict here, that the beautiful witness of the church will go forward. If you have the NIV, the word there is let your what? Let your gentleness be seen, right? If you're an RSV man or woman, what does it say there? Let your forbearance be seen. The ESV, which we have, reasonableness. I promise you that about every major text you could take, every major translation you could take, translates that word differently. You know why? It is an incredibly difficult word to translate from Greek to English. This word gentleness or sweet reasonableness or forbearance. What the word really is trying to get at is the opposite of a contentious spirit. That doesn't translate so well into English, does it? Have the opposite of a contentious spirit. But that's really what the term is getting at here in the Greek. And so rejoice in the Lord, and the outflow of that rejoicing in the Lord is that your reasonableness will be seen, and there will be a lack of contentiousness, a lack of a spirit that picks a fight within you. That's when the church becomes beautiful, when the joy of the Lord is seen. Y'all know Oliver Wendell Holmes was one of the great chief justices in the American judicial system, right? For 30 years, he sat on the Supreme Court. One time he was asked about his career path and how he chose and how he ended up where he was. He said, well, originally I thought I might go into the ministry, but I met too many pastors who looked like and acted like undertakers. So I discarded that idea. You know, I think there is reason there. That's not the picture of the church. It shouldn't be the picture of this church. You know, that we're undertakers with no joy. You know, if there's anyone who should have joy, it should be us. Together as a family of God, resolving conflicts which the world does not see. When they see people resolve conflict, they take heed. And yet a people of joy bound together, displaying our sweet reasonableness. Why? Because the Lord is present. What does it say? The Lord is at hand. Now, that could speak to His coming again soon, but as I've studied it, I think the flow of the text really is that one of the reasons we do this, we rejoice, is because the Lord is present among us, and we enjoy the presence of the Lord. So we may rejoice continually with one heart. You see, division obscures Christian joy. Where conflict would become a joy stealer, we must seek to repent, reconcile, and rejoice. There's the flow of Paul's argument. Repent, acknowledge wrong, reconcile, be one people, rejoice, show the love of Christ. It's my charge to us this morning. The luxury of preaching the Scriptures consecutively is that I'm not just picking topics to speak this morning. This is the flow of Scripture. I don't know a specific argument that I'm trying to get at, so don't take it personally, but if it got you, you get to resolving. You repent. You reconcile. You rejoice. You see, the beauty of Scripture is that God would speak to us this morning, and He would remind us of our need of Him and our need of one another. Church isn't about self-promotion. It's about Christ's promotion. And when Christ is promoted, His people find their delight and their happiness in Him. And God delights in those who delight in Him. For you see, the real theme of the joy of the Lord is it is ours to extend and ours to hold on to. Calvin Miller, one that you may have written, he's one of these men with the poignancy of words. He one time wrote this. He said, I have never forgotten the day star. In Scripture, the day star refers to Satan. I have never forgotten the day star began his great insurrection by frowning and skipping his morning alleluias. It must have seemed minor at the time, but hell grows out of paradise grown sour. Joy is a discipline, and fallen angels were always those who grew negligent in their praise. And that phrase gripped me this week. Hell grows out of paradise gone sour. How we long for heaven, but how God, in what Paul is doing in the book of Philippi, is showing us that we bring heaven to earth. The goal of the church is not to display friction and rivalry and the conceit. We don't need to do that. That can be seen. What we are to show is the joys of heaven as the people of God, united in Christ, loving Him and one another. We seek His good. Joy should lead us where conflict is resolved in the body of Christ, where reconciliation and the gospel are heralded. There is true joy. And there is true harmony. The joy of the Lord is ours. He is our strength. May He bless us. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Father, I pray as an outpost of heaven, as a colony of heaven, Father, that You would bless us with a great unity and harmony as a body of Christ, that we might love You, and in loving You, know how to love one another. And in loving one another, we might display the love of Christ freshly, and that those seeing the love of Christ might have reason to be drawn. O work, blow Your mighty Spirit upon us, O Father, that we might praise You and glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen.